Last time we read in Romans through chapter 4, verse 8, so we'll pick it up there this morning. Romans 4, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. To give the briefest review at this point, up to this point, Paul has written in this letter to the Romans that all of humanity is indicted, under indictment, as sinners by nature and by practice, and therefore we are all held under the wrath of God. But salted into his presentation of our natural condition, Paul has left little glimpses of hope, and he's begun to discuss that now in earnest in the fourth chapter. Well, and even before. There are two paths. It's not that we're locked into this one outcome. We are under the wrath of God, yes. If we do nothing but wait, then we wait in a situation of divine abandonment for the day of divine judgment at the great white throne. We could try to defend ourselves. We're good at self-justification. And sometimes we can pull it off when we're talking with other human beings, but the difficulty with that at the great white throne is that God knows everything we've ever done. And worse, everything we've ever said. And even worse than that, every thought that is that we've ever entertained. So it's hopeless to try and defend yourself at the great white throne. Every human being is guilty before God and stands to be condemned and sentenced, and the word for that is damned to eternal torment. But there is another path. There is another course. There is another outcome. We could receive the gospel message, the good news from God Himself, based on His grace, nothing else, not on our own merit or our own self-defense or our own rationalizations or our own excuses. Paul said, for the man who wants to defend himself before God at the great white throne, we are without excuse in chapter 1, verse 20. But here we have another course of action. God has a program, a plan, and a volunteer to work out that plan. The only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to have my sins, I should say our sins, imputed to Him, to be found guilty of our crimes, sentenced and to death and punished. And in the bargain, His righteousness, God can and will justly impute to me, because He has taken my guilt and penalty. His righteousness becomes mine. All charges dismissed, but it's better than just being forgiven of your crimes. It's being transformed in your very nature. The gospel is not just the forgiveness of sins, but it's being transformed into the holy, righteous nature of God Himself. What lies ahead on this path? Glory, honor, immortality, eternal life with God, to be viewed by God as a son along with Jesus, and a joint heir of Jesus to all that God has to offer in a completely new and untarnished universe that he stands ready to create. Peace with God, eternal rewards, transformed into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul has explained the gospel in this sense. We don't get this other course, the benefits that it holds for us. We don't get this by law keeping, by following rules, not at all, but simply by believing. Believing in Jesus and in his sacrifice. And that belief, then Paul illustrated in the last section, or began to illustrate, I should say, in a way you could assert that all Old Testament heroes, especially the ones listed in Hebrews 11, heroes of faith, are illustrations of the same path to salvation, but especially Abraham. We looked at David's Psalms 51 and 32, his psalm of repentance, and then his glorifying and worshiping God for the forgiveness that he received. In a way, all the Old Testament heroes are heroes of faith and examples and illustrations of the gospel. Today, when we look at Romans 4, 9 through 25, this illustration of Abraham is continued. And it continues in three parts. As Paul has been doing in recent text, he voices the opposition. He gives voice to the objections of those that anyone would raise, whether it was the Romans thinking themselves superior to barbarians or the Jews who think themselves superior to any Gentiles. Paul voices the common objections and then he deals with them. And the common objection he's going to look at first is the one that has been promoted by Jewish proselytization of Gentiles all over the Roman Empire. That is, salvation comes through circumcision. You become a Jewish proselyte, and then you'll be at peace with God. You'll be found to be in God's favor as a Jew, a child of the covenant. Paul's going to refute this notion, and along with it, I think it applies equally well to any reliance on any religious practice as the source of salvation. Back in verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul quoted from the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And of course, this is a quote from Genesis 15:6. But I also want to take a minute and look at what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. As it is in most cases, circumcision here is representative of the whole practice of Judaism. It's more than just the act of circumcision. It's representative of all of the religious practices of Judaism. And if you take up the post-exilic law-keeping mutation of Judaism that is in vogue at the time of Christ, he says, this religious practice, characterized or represented by circumcision, will be of no benefit to you, and you make Christ's sacrifice of no value to yourself. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. the thing the Jews had convinced themselves that they were actually in fact doing, keeping the whole law of Moses, but of course they were keeping their traditions and their sort of loose interpretations of Old Testament law, which excused them from anything that was very difficult. They could tithe the garnishes on their plate easy enough, but love or caring for their parents or any of the real obligations of the law of Moses, Jesus said they didn't lift a finger to try and keep those. And here, the obligation, if you take circumcision and Judaism and law-keeping as the path to glory, you have to keep the whole law flawlessly, with perfection. You have been severed from Christ. Christ is of no value to you if you believe you're keeping the whole law of Moses. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Well, let's look back for a moment at Genesis, and we'll look at a few verses, but I'll start in chapter 17 where we find Abraham and circumcision and so on. In Genesis chapter 17, I'll start at the beginning. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. It's easy to lose sight of this promise, father of a multitude of nations, when we exclusively associate Abraham with the nation of Israel. And that association is not unbiblical, it's just incomplete. In the next verse, in verses 6 through 8, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Is he speaking of all of Abraham's descendants, the multitudes of nations? No. He's speaking of one nation, and we see that clearly in verse 8. I will give to you and to your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He's speaking of one of the nations that will descend from Abraham, and that is the nation of Israel, the chosen nation, the nation that will have an everlasting possession in Canaan. I think it's better to refer to that land as Canaan than Palestine. But sometimes I fall into that too. Anyway, look at verse 9, and I'll read 9 through 11, and we'll break it off here and look elsewhere. But 9, God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Is this from all the nations that descend from Abraham? No, it's from that one specific nation that has Canaan as an everlasting possession, the nation Israel. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant relationship between God and His chosen nation, the nation of Israel. Abraham was not saved. In other words, God credited Abraham with his own righteousness, not because of circumcision, because circumcision came years and years later. God credited Abraham with his own righteousness because Abraham believed God. At least 14 years before circumcision was instituted. Back to verse 10, that's the point he really wants to stress here in Romans chapter 4, verse 10. How then was it credited? You see, again, he repeats that quote from chapter 4, verse 3, which is a quote from Genesis 15, 6. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. And you can trace this. It's really not difficult to do. If we go back to Genesis 12, we'll spend just a couple minutes on this. In Genesis 12, we read this, starting at the beginning. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. This is when God first calls Abram to follow him and to come to the land that he will eventually give him and his descendants, Israel, as an eternal possession. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. He doesn't even tell him where he's going. He's just saying, I'll take you there. I'll show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We have the covenant promises made in chapter 17 here foreshadowed in the original conversation between Abram and the Lord God. A great nation, Israel, and all the nations will be blessed through Israel. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. We turn a couple of pages in Genesis to 15:6, and that's where we find that Abraham, is he still being called Abram? Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram was credited with the righteousness of God right here. You'd have to say he was still a Gentile. He had not yet received the rite of circumcision. In chapter 16, Ishmael is born. God had promised Abram a son, and he and his wife Sarah figured out how that could happen. Sarah was too old to bear children. She was 10 years younger than Abram at the time, but somehow he was still able to naturally produce offspring, and so Hagar was given to him, and she became pregnant, and her son Ishmael was born. And in 16:16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. You see? Ishmael had not even been conceived when God had declared Abram righteous because he believed God. It is as simple as that. In Genesis 17, when circumcision was given, it was at least 14 years after Abraham had been declared righteous by faith. So the answer is clear. We might not have as crystal clear of understanding of Old Testament history as the Jews of that day would have had, but this is a very compelling argument. Circumcision is not the cause or source of salvation. Abraham didn't get saved when he was circumcised. He got saved for at least 14 years before that, and later circumcision was given when he was 99 years old and no longer able to naturally father offspring. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So here the argument is very clear. Let me read something from Bill McDonald, his note on verse 11. Circumcision, then, was not the instrumental cause of Abraham's justification. It was merely an outward sign in his flesh that he had been justified by faith. Basically, circumcision was the external token of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. But here its meaning is expanded to indicate that the righteousness which God imputed to Abraham through faith, in addition to being a sign, circumcision was a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. A sign points to the existence of that which it signifies. Well, like railroad tracks, there's a sign. The sign is not the railroad tracks, but it indicates that there are railroad tracks ahead. A seal, on the other hand, authenticates, confirms, certifies, or guarantees the genuineness of what is signified. So you go to a notary to get his seal on a document to certify that the people who signed this document have provided photo ID or other legal authentication of who they really are, and that this is a legitimate binding contract of some sort. Circumcision confirmed to Abraham that he was regarded and treated by God as righteous through faith. Paul's argument isn't simple. It's a complicated argument. The sign indicates God's chosen nation from among the many nations that could claim descendancy from Abram. That sign is the seal of God's approval of Abraham's faith, and that he was saved while yet uncircumcised. So then, by extension, Paul's logical argument goes, and this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that all uncircumcised can be saved in the same way, by following the model of the faith of Abraham. In other words, hearing the word of God, believing it, and that's it. That's all. Nothing else is required. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Even for those who bear the sign and the seal of circumcision, the chosen of nation of God, who are circumcised, need to add to the sign and seal of circumcision the faith of Abraham in order to be saved. That's what really results in righteousness being credited to someone's account. That is salvation. Whether Jew or Gentile, it's only by faith in the Word of God, reading or hearing what God has said and believing it. It's simple. That's as simple as it could be. In the next section, we come to the question, as Paul had sort of voiced the first question, well, don't you need to be circumcised first in order to be saved? Now the question is, well, don't you need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? And so he gives a voice to the question and refutes it with his answer. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The law didn't come, we will see this, until 430 years after Abraham was saved. So you can't say that he was saved by keeping the law. The law didn't even exist. We'll read a little section in Galatians on this. The law in Galatians does not invalidate God's unconditional covenant promises to Abraham or any of the patriarchs, David or anyone else. When God made an unconditional promise, it was never voided by anything that he brought into being to follow, like the law of Moses. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I'll start to read at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, quoting Genesis 15, 6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. I want to read just a little further. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. From Habakkuk 2:4. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many. But because remember, there are many seeds, many nations that come from Abraham, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. The nation chosen by God was to be the conduit through which his solution to man's sin problem would be sent. The Lord Jesus Christ would be born of the nation of Israel, and more specifically of the tribe of Judah, and precisely in the little town of Bethlehem, according to Old Testament prophecy. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The seed promised to Abraham passed through Isaac, Jacob, whose other name 50% of the time in Old Testament scripture is Israel, and specifically from the tribe of Judah, that seed was Messiah, Christ Jesus. The object of the faith of Abraham. He didn't know his name. He just knew God's promise that he would come, that he would send relief, that someone would come to solve this sin problem. And because he believed it, he received the righteousness of God, the source, the fountain of blessing to all who believe is this Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham, the words of Jesus himself, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham's faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ, although he couldn't say that exactly. It was a little bit more nebulous than that. God hadn't revealed everything he has revealed later in Scripture up till today. But what God had revealed caused Abraham to look forward to the day when God's deliverance would come as his seed when he was 99 years old and couldn't father children anymore. He believed God. In Galatians 3, verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. See, it's not by circumcision or somehow through any effort or attempt at keeping the law of Moses. What did Paul say about the law of Moses in chapter 3, verse 31? Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law's intended purpose was made very clear. Its purpose was to reveal sin. Chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Law keeping can only prove to you that you can't do it. Attempting to keep the law of Moses is enlightening for anyone who would try. But if you see it the way God sees it, you will be convinced you can't do it. Faith doesn't nullify the law. Faith is God's intended result to be produced by the law. The law convinces us of sin. Faith causes us to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, His grace, His invitation, His provision to do something about our problem. That faith is what brings us into His grace and kindness. Faith doesn't nullify the law, but this post-exilic legalism of the Jews at this time definitely makes void the unconditional covenant promises to Abraham and all the others in the Old Testament. It's backwards. Faith doesn't do any harm to the law. But if you've convinced yourself that you can keep the law, you've just turned the truth upside down. It's backwards. Any promise made that's contingent on impossible conditions to be kept is no promise at all. It's made void. If you think you can keep the law, you are voiding the promises of God to all the Old Testament, the patriarchs, and all the heroes of faith. Jewish legalism views law-keeping as the source of blessing. But Scripture never says that the law is a blessing. It's a curse. And if you took the view that the Jews of this day have taken, that their version of law-keeping satisfies the holiness of God and ushers them into righteousness because they are law-keepers, then that view exempts all Gentiles because they never got the law. So they'd just be exempt. Their perversion of the law of Moses, if you follow it to its logical conclusion, would declare all Gentile paganism and idol worshiping and burning your babies in the fires to Molech and whatever they do or did, all of that would be not guilty because they didn't receive the law of God. Ridiculous. It reminds me again of a verse we looked at Thursday night in our study of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Abraham was not saved by being circumcised, and no one else has ever been saved that way either. Abraham was not saved by keeping the law. The law didn't exist for 430 more years. That's not how it happened. But these are the arguments the Jews commonly put forward as they proselytize the whole Gentile world, especially in the Roman Empire. The Gentiles are familiar with these arguments because they've heard them from the Jews. And Paul gives voice to these common arguments and then refutes them. These are not the ways. Circumcision and law-keeping is not how Abraham was saved. Not by circumcision, not by law-keeping, but like Abraham, salvation can come to anyone because of God's grace by simply believing His word. by grace through faith. Verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The power of justification isn't really faith. It's the grace of God and our faith in that. It's not just that we believe something, it's that God has done something substantial and real out of his grace toward man, and he has opened up to all humanity the invitation to come and receive his grace. And it's our belief in that invitation, in that promise, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, that his substitutionary sacrificial death took our place, and that we trust in him, and we honor him, and we worship him. The power of justification is the grace of God. The faith to access that power is the gift of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It is by God's grace that there is justification for anyone. And it is by his gift that we have the faith to believe the gospel. And then as God gave through the deadness of Sarah's womb a son according to his promise, he also offers life to all by grace through Christ. She was past childbearing age. Abraham was past fathering a child, even by a concubine or a substitute for his wife. It was over for them. Yet God promised, they believed, and life came out of death by the power of God. Verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed. You see, when there was no natural explanation of how this could ever be, he just heard the promise of God and embraced it and believed it. I don't know how you're going to do this, Lord, or even why, but you promised and I believe. That's the faith of Abraham. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. God has promised us some mighty improbable stuff from the world's perspective. A child to a couple that are 90 and 100 years old. He's promised us some mighty improbable stuff. That we're going to be made over in the image of Christ, perfected, receive new bodies, raptured up off the surface of the earth to join him in the clouds. Come with him again in glory at the second coming. Some stuff that the world just laughs at. And wouldn't they have laughed at Abraham's faith? But it is still by faith that we embrace the promises of God. Hope against hope. Whatever God has said, I believe. And then we come to verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. His simple belief in the promise in the Word of God is all that was required for him to be saved. And look at 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Improbable? Jesus was resurrected from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. Improbable? The world scoffs. But we believe. God said it, and we believe it. See, it's not for Abraham's sake only that the story is recorded, but for all who would come after. His simple trust, belief, faith, whatever you want to call it or however you want to describe it, he took God at his word, no matter how improbable the promise was. He believed it. And any who would follow that example will also be credited with God's own righteousness instead of standing trial before the great white throne and having every thought, word, and deed exposed in the presence of holy God. You're going to want to defend yourself there? Or have all charges dismissed in Christ? Verse 25, I read it before. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered over to the cross, to crucifixion, and to condemnation at the hand of Almighty God until sin's debt was paid in full. And then his resurrection is the proof that God's holiness was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. Death couldn't hold him. He broke it. It's ruined. Death is ruined because Christ fully paid the debt, and because he was God, was greater than death, overcame it, proving our justification through his sacrifice. His resurrection proves that he is able to save those who believe him. This salvation is offered to all, not through following rules or keeping laws, not by any religious practice, circumcision or anything else, but by individually, personally, through the grace of God, believing in the sufficiency of Christ's suffering and sacrifice to expiate, to propitiate, and all these other big theological terms. His suffering, his death, his resurrection guarantee that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and that through it, we can be justified. Since we don't have a piano, I will close by reading a song from our little black book from Breaking of Bread, number 45. Christ the Lord is risen indeed, and this is a familiar tune. Each phrase is highlighted or even punctuated with a hallelujah. But I won't read all the hallelujahs because there's 16 of them. Let me just read the phrases. Christ the Lord is risen indeed. He has met his people's need, borne their sins upon the cross, suffered death and shame and loss. Yes, he took the bitter cup, to the dregs he drank it up. Gives the cup of blessing now, worthy Jesus, Lord art thou. Here he came from realms of light, passed through darkness, gloom, and night, fathomed all the depth of woe, triumphed over every foe. God, that Holy One who gave, could not leave him in the grave, raised him to the highest height, crowned him there with glory bright. From the glory he will come, first to take his people home, soon with them o'er earth to reign. Come, Lord Jesus, come.